moves, I'd like to get through a couple points that I want to make on this last lesson today. Probably won't, but we're going to try anyway. Started the class off, and I was talking about a passage that I had read by C.S. Lewis, I guess 34 years ago now, and it kind of got me thinking about prayer differently. A lot of times whenever people think about prayer, they think about it solely as a communication with God, which it is. But I think prayer is a lot more than that. And I think as we've been studying, hopefully you've seen that. This is what he said in his book, one of his books. I think it was his Letters to Malcolm. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God if I never pray. God will not be any less God. If I pray every moment I am alive, it will not make God any more God. Prayer changes me. And what I did was, and what I have done as we went through this, is I've linked it, prayer, with Romans chapter 12, a passage which is familiar to all of us, I believe, or many of us, specifically verse 2, when it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, over the years, I've heard a lot of classes and a lot of sermons taught on Romans chapter 12, and invariably we link it a lot with study. And then study is important, and study is a part of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But I really believe that what Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches is that there are certain transforming agents that we have given to us by God, that if we will use like He wants us to use, will kind of rewire, if you would, our minds. And help us to think like God wants us to think. Because Christians think differently than the world. At least, we better think differently than the world. And that's what God wants. God wants us to think like He wants us to think, which is going to be different from the world. And while, yes, study is a part of Romans chapter 12, if we just view that as being study, we miss so much. And I think prayer is one of those transforming agents. And we also took a look at how, and I think that's what C.S. Lewis is indicating as well, and I think he's correct, how that prayer is a really, truly, in the first lesson, prayer is a running dialogue with God, if you would, all day long. You know, prayer, as we've seen, can be formal, it can be informal, it can be long, it can be short, it can be done in the morning, it can be done in the evening, before meals, before snacks, anytime. And we need to be doing that all day long. Just like we carry on conversations with our friends and our families, we need to be carrying on a conversation with God all day long. You know, I think sometimes we associate prayer with bowing our heads, and that's what lesson one was all about. Bowing our heads and folding our hands and closing our eyes. And what we saw in the book of John with Jesus is that was not the case. He talked with God when people were around. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is talking with God. And I think that's how that goes along with what Paul says for us to do, pray, to be praying without ceasing in our lives. And my little clicker here. Isn't working. I think the batteries might be going dead on this. There we go. And what the... It's blinking, so it's gonna go out again. And what prayer does, as what we saw in lesson two, was as it helps us to become reliant on God. And that's where we've been talking about the past couple weeks, is that one of the ways that prayer changes us, transforms us, is to truly help us to understand that we are reliant on God for all things. And we use the example, and I use it over and over again. God promises us if we are faithful, He's going to provide us with food, clothing, and shelter. But yet Jesus teaches us that what are we to do every single day in the Lord's Prayer? Pray for our daily food. So God's going to give this to us if we are faithful. What Jesus says, we need to be praying for God to give it to us every single day. I don't understand. Why would we need to pray for something God's going to give us if we're faithful? Because it helps to reinforce and teach us on a regular basis, on a daily basis, that we are reliant on God for everything. Even our daily food. And we understand about, and this is what we talked about last week, that our reliance on God and the, we understand our reliance on God and the big things. And I use the example of Jericho and Ai. You know, when they came up to the huge walled city of Jericho, Joshua says, I'm going to listen to what the Lord tells me to do. And they did some crazy stuff when you think about what they did. It was not normal to take the city like they did. They listened and did what God wanted them to do. But the very next battle, they go against a small community, a smaller city. And the generals say, we got this. We don't need the horn. We don't even need to talk to God about this. We got this. And they were routed. You see, because we are relying on God for the big things and the little things. And that's what prayer does. When we're praying for the things we need to be praying for and the way we need to be praying for them, it reinforces and reemphasizes to us all the time. Not that we are forgetful people. It reemphasizes it over and over again that we are relying on God. And also we are not to presume that God's just going to take care of us. That's why we ask. His will be done, not ours. It's not presumption I'm talking about here. We can have confidence that He will answer our prayers, but we need to understand that the answer may be no and the answer may be not now. And there are only a few things in our lives that we control, and this is where we left off last week. And I was moving quickly through that. Still took me 10 minutes. So I don't know if we'll get far as I want to get today. What are we truly in control of? You know, some people may look at this and say, hey, if we're not in control of anything and God is in control of everything, then I would never what, if that's the case? Sin. Who would be responsible? If I am in control of nothing, who's responsible for my sin then? God is. But that's not the case, you see, because we do control some things. And this is where we left off last week. We control our thoughts. If you think about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Paul indicates there, or he implies and infers, that we're able to control our thoughts to the point that we can choose what we think about. Then you go over to Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Jesus says there, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. We are also in control of our words and our actions. So what is it we are in control of? Ourselves. Everything outside of ourselves, I submit to you, we're not in control of. I use the example. We're sitting here right now. Forbid it, but somebody could break in with a machine gun. We're not in control of the next second that we live here. Driving home, something may happen. Forbid that that happens, but it may happen. We are not in control of those circumstances. Everything outside of ourselves, we are not in control of. And we are reliant on God for all of that. So the question I have is, what are we in control of? Let's go over to James 4, 13 through 16. When James says there, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell to make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life, even if a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What's the boasting that James is talking about in James chapter 4? What does the boasting consist of? What's that? Making plans without? What else is the what else is the arrogance according to this passage? Notice what I have highlighted there. What does that imply that we are? That we're in control. We will go. We will do these things. And James says, that's arrogance to think that you are in control. As Christians, we understand God is in control. Not us. And James says, you need to be saying, if this is what the Lord wills, because He's in control. That's the inference here. He is in control, even of the daily things in our lives. Jacob?
Yeah, I just think about verse 15. You know, he said, instead you ought to say if the Lord wills. And I think that's very similar to something you mentioned last few weeks, you know, about an intellectual knowledge or an academic knowledge knowing that God's in control. I mean, we can go around saying, I think it's good for us, you know, as Christians to qualify a lot of statements to say, well, I'll meet you tomorrow, I'll study with you, whatever, if the Lord wills. You know, and to keep that always in our mind, that can become, talking about prayer, that can become repetition. Mm-hmm. It can become vain repetition. If it just rolls off our tongues and we don't really mean that. We say that, but then we make plans.
Yes.
Without God. So I think it's more than just saying that. We really have to live that way.
Yes, and that's the point. Yes, and I have used that phrase as any Christian would have an academic understanding and would say, you know, God's in control of everything. But there's a difference between an academic understanding, as the way I call it. Jacob referred to it as an intellectual understanding. An academic understanding of that fact, but actually living that way and understanding that. And the demonstration of that, I think, is in our prayer life. You have an academic understanding of that? Every so often you might pray for that. You have an individual, true understanding of that. That's something you pray about all the time. I am relying on you. I need you for everything. Touch on one maybe that we do, all of us do to a degree. You know, nothing's wrong with planning, but these folks were planning as if they were sovereign and in control. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Of the rich farmer, when he said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? And I understand that this is teaching many lessons. But the lesson that I want to kind of emphasize here is, who's providing your retirement? Who provides for your retirement? God does. But are you making the plans and planning as if he's not even there with us? We need to understand. And that's what this guy was doing. He was making plans without taking God into account, without taking his soul into account. James gives us a mindset. God controls everything and not us. In our prayers reinforce that. And this is so difficult. Let me tell you, this idea is very difficult for us as Americans to understand, because Americans have a false sense of control and independence. And I'm going to tell you right now, what you see in the world is in the church to a degree. I've said that many times. It may not be as bad as what you see in the world, but it seeps and finds its way into Christians' minds. And as Americans, we like to think we are in control. I control my destiny. I control my life. This is a little harder for, I think, this idea and concept for Americans as opposed to people in other countries. Jacob?
Yeah, I think that, you know, the last 6 months, you know, I think God has been teaching us a lot of things, but one lesson we should have learned, we haven't learned it already, is that it doesn't matter what plans we make. I mean, they those of us who are planner type people, sometimes it can drive us crazy. But it's always been that way. Mm-hmm. I mean, we may not have realized, we may have thought for part of our life that we were in control and everything was going like it should, or at least like we think it should. But hopefully this has taught us to rely on God more.
Yes.
Every day
for everything and every way. As Christians, we need to understand we are not in control of anything other than ourselves. Do you have that as an academic understanding, or is that an individual, personal understanding? Our praying constantly and talking about our reliance on God to God is one of the ways that helps us truly understand this important fact in a Christian's life. And we need to be expressing that to Him in our prayers, because then our prayers will actually start to change us. And a healthy and proper focused prayer life helps us to understand this, that we are relying on Him. And if we truly understand that in the little things, as we pointed out last week in Luke 16, if you're faithful in the little things, then when the big, tough, scary times come, guess what? You'll be faithful in them, during then as well. There'll be nothing that's scary then. Why is it not scary? Because God's in control, and we understand that. You know, I gave a talk for Wednesday night about the fact that I'm fearful about things. And I listed one of the things that I'm very fearful about right now in my life. We need not be fearful about anything, because God's in control. He will take care of it. It is in this way, then, that our prayers transform or change us into the type of person that God wants us to be. Child of His that will exalt Him as the only true being in this world who controls all and everything, including us, is the child that He wants us to be. So that's the end of that last lesson. I just wanted to kind of go back and put it in context there. Any comments, questions, disagreements, for that matter? All right. So I want to talk about now, the last lesson that I have developed here is this lesson on being thankful. Because I think there are certain transforming agents, as I said. Pray without ceasing. Meditating day and night on God's Word. These are transforming agents, and it's something that is stated in the Bible for us to do all the time. And those things that are stated for us to do all the time are those things which will transform our minds if we are doing them all the time. And one of those aspects, and I'm going to link it, one of those transforming agents, I believe, that I want to link with prayer is, in everything, what are we supposed to do? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Give thanks. Give thanks. So I start with a question. What would you think of a child or friend who every single time they talked with you, I mean every single time they talked with you, they only ask you for something?
Annoying.
What's that?
Annoying.
Okay.
You know, a beggar.
Okay. How else would you think of that person? How would you describe them?
Dependent on you.
Dependent on you?
Needy.
Needy.
Ungrateful.
What was that? Why would you say they're ungrateful?
Because they're only asking. They're never showing any appreciation for what you have done.
Yes.
And there's no depth to the relationship if it's only one way.
How does that person view you? If all they ever did was ask you for things, how would you, after a while, what would you think they viewed you as?
A crutch.
Crutch. Parents that have teenage children, this has never been the case. And I've raised four of them. Never been the case. They view you just as a wallet. You ever have that feeling? Maybe you didn't. Maybe your children were different than mine. That every time they came up to you, they came up to me like this. Huh? Well, maybe not every time, but, you know, many, many times, that's the way they came up to me. And she was viewed like a wallet, like an ATM. They viewed me like an ATM. They needed cash anytime. They'd just come right up to me and ask for the cash. Gratitude takes effort. You ever think about that? Being thankful takes effort. For example, I'm grateful to have a clean bill of health, but gripe as soon as a cold interferes with my busy life. It takes effort to be thankful, even when you're sick. I have a kitchen filled with food, but complain about cooking. And a closet filled with clothes. But how many of us, ladies, say, I have nothing to wear. I don't have any shoes. I need more. We've never said that, have we? Interestingly enough, psychologists have done a lot of study in moral development and trying to understand what the benefits of being gracious, having gratitude, being thankful, are, and how to foster higher levels of thankfulness in individuals. Even the world understands that being thankful is something that is important. Is being thankful an emotion? What is being thankful in your mind? An attitude? Anyone else? What is being thankful?
It's just gratitude, being thankful for things that you got, that you get, but you don't necessarily deserve it or earn it. You know, something provided to you. I was going to say, too, I don't think the world thinks like gratitude or being thankful is a good thing. So now you look at the world, now they're transitioning into you owe me. It's covetousness and lust, and you know, you want everything you got, but they don't want to earn it.
That's why I want to get to Romans chapter 1, and we talk about what happens when the thankfulness goes away. But as was just said by both of them, gratitude takes a conscientious effort, meaning that to be grateful, we must first take the time to recognize that something has been done for us. Not that we deserve it, as they were saying, both of them were just saying. Being thankful implies, and it makes it, and when we are thankful, we understand I didn't deserve that, and somebody else did something for me. Psychologically, we have a lot of barometers, says a psychologist. For example, anxiety tells us when a threat is present. In the same way, when we feel that warm, fuzzy feeling, we know something relationally is happening. And I highlighted here the end of his statement. He said, gratitude helps detect acts of kindness and generosity and is an indicator that something good has taken place for us by someone else. And there is a difference between experiencing that warm, fuzzy feeling from time to time and living a life of gratitude. Notice this comment by a psychologist. Feeling grateful is not the same as being a grateful person. A grateful person is one who regularly affirms. Now notice the way that is worded by this psychologist. A grateful person is one who regularly affirms the goodness of his or her life and recognizes that the sources of this goodness lie at least partially, and I submit to you as Christians, we understand totally, outside of themselves. And we're going to come back to that statement a couple times here over the next few minutes. All right? And it just reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 and 18, the first part of it. Rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. That regularly affirming. Go over to the book of Luke. Let's go over to Luke. And the questions are in the back. I'm sorry, I didn't bring them Wednesday night. I forgot them. Being old is not fun sometimes. And my memory is not quite what it used to be. So I have the questions back there, and this would have been the first question, and so I know none of you have looked at this passage, so we're going to read this passage right now. I want to read verses 11 through 19. I want to make a few comments. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Worthy of 9. My contacts are kind of fuzzy here, so give me a second. Jacob, would you finish that for me? My contacts.
Verse 18, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well.
All right, so what we see here is that Jesus heals 10 lepers. Verses 14. And 15. But notice 15 and 16. And one of them returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. What is this? What do you see in these two verses that I have here, up here on the board? What jumps out at you about this leper? What did he do?
He gave thanks.
He gave thanks. What else? Okay. How did he acknowledge it? What did he do there?
He went down and fell before him.
Okay. Worshipped him. Glorified God. And he went back. It took effort, didn't it? And I just throw one other thing out there because it says it. A loud voice glorified God. It was made known. Was there any doubt? Or was he letting everyone know? Nate?
What stands out to me, and maybe it's because I have background with social studies, is that last statement, he was a Samaritan. At this time, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Mm-hmm. So here you have somebody who's been healed by a Jew who has been taught all his life to hate Jews. And there's a noticeable change of heart with this attitude. And I think that's very important as well, is that if we're thankful, it doesn't matter what we're thankful or who we're thankful for. It's a true change of heart in many cases.
Okay. All right. Only one came back. Only one came back and gave thanks and glorified God for what God had done for them. Only one. Thankfulness, you remember this? Thankfulness is an indicator of something good to have taken place. Recognition that the source of this goodness lies outside of ourselves. That's what this person did. That's what this Samaritan did. He was thankful. And I know, and one other very important thing. What is it that Jesus connects thankfulness with this man to? What else in his life? Verse 19.
Faith.
Jesus said to him, arise and go your way. Your faith. Now how did Jesus know he had faith?
Because faith is an action word.
Yes, and what did he do? And give thanks. So notice here, Jesus connects a faith that saves to being thankful. I don't think that's by accident. And not only just being thankful, but what did this man do? That's exact. He expressed it. He let it out. In other words, those other 9, if I could put it in another way, do you think they were not thankful to Jesus? I believe they had an academic thankfulness. They understood. They didn't heal themselves. They had to have understood that. Only a fool would not understand that. The difference between those nine and this one is that this one had an individual understanding of what it means to be thankful. These other nine, I know what it means to be thankful. But it didn't do anything for them. Now, compare that to Romans chapter 1. I am going to get to both these passages today. Good. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read Romans chapter 1, 17 through 31. But it's a passage probably familiar to many of us. Okay? Because what we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 through 32, is we find the account of the Gentiles fall from obedience to God. We find the account here as Paul tells us what they did and where they ended up in their lives. The Gentiles. Now notice verses 29 and 30 through 31. I am going to read that though. At least I'm going to try here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debates, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God. Now notice that phrase there. They knew of the judgment of God. They had an academic understanding of the judgment of God. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. How many of you would want these people as your neighbors? That's pretty bad. Well, that's the world. But what's so incredibly amazing to me is where they started from. Notice verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does Paul say about these Gentiles? Where they began? Where'd they begin? According to these two verses. They had a relationship with Him. I think that's what this is saying. At one time, the Gentiles had a relationship with Him to understand certain things about God. They understood who He was. And we're going to see it even further here in just a second. They understood His power. They had an understanding of Him. But notice verse 21. But that when they knew God, see, they knew God. That's why I said they knew God. They had an understanding of Him. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, when did they start to leave God, according to verse 21? They knew Him. They had an understanding of Him. They had a relationship with Him. How do I know that? I go back to the Old Testament. You take a look at all those individuals that were not Jews that had a relationship with God and an understanding of Him. So when did they start leaving God?
When they stopped acknowledging God and being thankful.
Yeah. Notice there. They did not. Now, what I want to compare this with that Samaritan. I don't think it's by accident. What did that Samaritan do? Does the text tell us in Luke 11? Two things. He loudly glorified God, the text says, and did what? And was thankful. Notice these Gentiles. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify God. nor were thankful. Let that sink in for just a second. Here's people that knew him. Here are people that at the end are doing some very horrible, terrible things. How did they get there? What's the first step? Lack of glorification of God and a lack of being thankful. Now, did they have an academic understanding? Does it say they knew him? But it wasn't personal. Didn't mean anything. So how important is being thankful? Interesting to note, to stop being thankful, and in being thankful to God for what He has done for us, what else are you doing? You're glorifying Him, are you not? They go hand in hand. So if we are not being thankful, if we are not glorifying our God, then it is the first steps taken to leaving our God. Thankfulness is an indicator of something good to have taken place. Recognition that the source of this goodness lies outside of ourselves. That's what thankfulness means. Jacob?
Well, it goes along with what you mentioned earlier about faith, the connection to our faith and the faith. Paul mentions here in verse 16 about the faith of the gospel.
Yes.
Christ, the power of salvation. Every one of it, you know, verse 18 mentions men who suppress the truth. And verse 25 says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So it's all tied up together. Correct in saying here, when they're not grateful to God, when you throw God out, the only person you can be thankful for really is yourself.
That's exactly right. We're going to get there. Hold on to that. I got another slide to get through, then we'll get to that. Go ahead.
I was thinking also, you know, to make a connection here in this passage between this and Luke 17, we can end up the same way. It's not just people out there in the world. Paul is writing this to Christians. I mean, comes to chapter 2 and says, you need to look at yourself because you're going to be judged by God. If you're condemning what people in the world are doing, it's not right. But you're going down the same path. You're going to be judged. And, the Samaritan, I mean, was not among God's people, the Israelites. But yet, he had more faith. He had more thankfulness than a lot of God's people. And, you know, I see that sometimes with religious people that I disagree with. I think they're wrong about salvation or a lot of other biblical issues. But they may be a lot more thankful people than I am. And that ought to, I think that's why Jesus told that parable there, to get the Jews to sit up and take notice. Hey, you can say you're a descendant of Abraham, but you need to have this kind of faith.
Yeah, you can have that academic understanding, but it's a personal understanding that saves. Absolutely. And I have this later, but I'm going to bring it out here because I got about 5 minutes left before I'm done. Well, actually, I have exactly 5 minutes left before I'm done. There are certain types of prayers that we can pray. Okay? I came up with 5. All right? And these are get them from the Psalms, but it's basically the same idea. A prayer of petition, where we ask for things. Prayer of intercession, where we probably pray the most, second most of this, is where we're praying for other individuals and for God to intercede for whatever. Prayer of worship or adoration. We adore our God, and we just say that in our prayers when we talk with Him. A prayer of praise. We praise Him, just praise Him, and a prayer of thanksgiving. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you each to individually, personally answer it, because I've answered it myself. When was the last time you just had a prayer of thanksgiving? Or a prayer of praise? In your personal life, and not ask for anything. Oh, I understand. We probably have parts of thanksgiving and praise and adoration and worship in all of our prayers to a degree. But if you were to break down your prayers on a regular basis, what do they mostly consist of? Me? prayer petition? When was the last time you just had a prayer of thanksgiving? Even if it was just a short one. Why is being thankful so important and commanded to be done on a regular basis? Quickly, it keeps our minds focused on our God, and thankfulness produces something in each of those who practice it regularly. It's interesting to note that thankfulness or gratitude, I believe, can be called a gateway practice. Psalms 100 and verse 4, the psalmist says, "Enter into His gates." Coming into His presence, what does the psalmist say it requires? Or how is it done? With thankfulness. You will not truly, no man can truly understand God without thankfulness. Because it requires us to understand we are not deserving of things. We are not the ones that are in control. We are not the ones that have produced anything. But He has. Do you see how the prayer changes our mind? If we're praying like we need to be praying, if we are praying constantly and we are expressing our gratitude to Him, we are reminding ourselves all of the time, He is the one that is in control and He has given us everything. And I am thankful. Being thankful, we thank God not just for the stuff that fills our storage spaces, but for Him. Notice verse 21 again. This is not about just being thankful for our food. This is not about just being thankful for our cars and our homes. This is not about just being thankful for our clothes. That is a small part of this. When we go before our God in prayer, we need to be thankful for Him and His love. That is why He provides all of this for us. Remember those Gentiles? They didn't glorify Him as God. And they weren't thankful. Thankfulness leads us to humility, because it reveals our God-given neediness. Prayer changes me. Prayer is so much more than just communication with our God. It is a transforming agent. And too often than not, brethren, I think we view it the wrong way. It is just a way to ask God for stuff. Next week, we'll continue with this lesson.